Things aren't always as they seem. Not always. I remember when I was in second or third grade, and I can't remember which grade it was, second or third grade, when my class, at that point at Truman Elementary School in Vancouver, Washington, we had the honor and the privilege of going on a field trip to Channel 12 and going on the Ramblin' Rod Show. We had that great privilege. Again, I don't know if it was second or third grade, but you know, you went all the way from Vancouver across the bridge into downtown Portland, right across the street from Civic Stadium, which dates me, certainly. It's now called Jeldwyn Field. Had a couple of name changes. But Civic Stadium, I'm not quite old enough to remember Multnomah Stadium, but that was its original name. And Channel 12 used to be right there. Now it's in Beaverton, just off of Highway 26. But Channel 12 was right across the street. And we got to be on the Ramblin' Rod Show. Now, if you're not familiar with Ramblin' Rod, if you didn't grow up here, you're probably not. Channel 12, just like most TV stations, had an afternoon cartoon show designed for kids, and usually they had some character who would, or someone playing a character who would lead this show. And in this particular show, it was in the studio, and he always had a live group of, which sounds funny, a live group of kids. You think of the opposite. No, he didn't have that. But he had a group of kids sitting in the studio there with him on the bleachers. There were low risers, and we sat on there, maybe 30 kids at a time. But they'd be somebody from this school or that school or wherever. And we drove over there, and I was fascinated by the building, the TV cameras, the studio, the setup, the whole thing. It was amazing. Well, then the show got started. They gave us some introductory remarks. Here's what's going to happen, and it's going to be on the show. Well, with the show itself, I was underwhelmed. It just wasn't what I thought. It looked different on TV. Everything looked bigger on TV. It looked huge. This was a gigantic stadium filled with kids. No, it was a little bleacher with about 30 kids on it, maybe, between 20 and 30 kids. That was a little bit, that's kind of small. And it was kind of over in one corner of the studio. And the news desk was like 4 feet away. That's kind of different. That's a little odd. Then we all got started and they pumped us all up and we were cheering and yelling when Rod Anders, who played Ramblin' Rod, came out. And on TV, the little boat that he would drive looked like it was just moving by itself, because you weren't looking at his feet or his legs. Now, that's not what happened, though. You kind of looked over there, and I was on the end when he's coming out. That boat isn't moving. He's just walking. He's just walking, and he's pushing this thing. And it's got wheels on it. Okay. That's a little different. Then we watched then we did the thing, the open, and then we watched a cartoon on a TV that was, I think, smaller than the one we had at home. I'm like, okay, this is interesting. It was fun to go. I did not win the smile contest because I had, unfortunately, told the kid sitting next to me, one of my friends, David, what I was going to do. And he convinced me not to do that. So he did it and won the smile contest. And I even still know where David lives. So that still bothered me after all of these years. But I was a little bit underwhelmed because things weren't as they seemed. On TV, this looked like a great production. But you got there and think, well, it really isn't. It's kind of small. I mean, I was glad I went, but it was different. Things weren't as they seemed. Now, things aren't always as they seem in the life of Joshua and Israel either. And we come to one of those times this morning, excuse me, in Joshua chapter 9. Just a moment. There. There we go. Joshua chapter 9, if you would open your Bibles there, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Sixth book of the Bible. And we've come to, as we follow along with the kids' program, the passages they're looking at, we come to Joshua chapter 9. And in this episode, when this takes place in the life of Joshua and the Israelites, things aren't as they seem. So if you would please open your Bible to Joshua chapter 9, and once you've done that, would you please stand in honor of God and His Word, as His Word is read. I'll read verses 3 through 6, and then 14 through 16. We'll look at the whole chapter, but those are the verses that I'll read. Joshua 9, 3 through 6, and then 14 through 16. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." And then 14 through 16. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. It came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, then they, that is the Israelites, heard that they, the Gibeonites, were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You this morning and we pray that You would speak to us from Your Word. We pray that we would hear what You have for us and then that we would put it into practice, that we would hear it, understand it, consider the implications of it in our own lives, and then put it into practice and actually do it. Father, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would be involved in every aspect of that, helping us to see, helping us to hear, helping us to understand, and then giving us the ability to actually do it. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week we talked about the victory of Joshua and the Israelites at Jericho. Well, after that happened, they decided they were going to move against the next major city, a city with a name with two letters, A and I. Now, we pronounce it AI, and I don't know if that's the exact pronounce. It could be I. We're not exactly sure. But they decided to move against AI. Now, unlike Jericho, they were defeated the first time they went up against this town of AI. And it came because of the sin of one man, and his name was Achan. Achan decided to take some of the things that were put under the ban, as we saw. Nothing was to be taken. Nothing. Everything they were supposed to destroy. Everything except the gold, the silver, the bronze, precious metals that could be used by the Lord in the temple or the tabernacle. Those things were to be kept, but nothing else was to be taken. You couldn't find something, hey, I like that, and then take it for yourself. You couldn't do that. That is what Achan did. Now, what ended up happening in that was Israel was defeated. They inquired of the Lord, why were we defeated? We beat Jericho. Now, what happened here? And the Lord separated the nation by tribes and said that tribe out of the 12, then by families and set and took one family out of a whole tribe and said, they're the guilty ones. And their possessions were burned, and the family was stoned to death because of that, because of Achan's sin. There are a whole bunch of lessons in that as well. Now, following God's judgment, he told them to go to Ai again, and this time that they would be successful. And they were. The Israelites trusted God. They were successful. They had victory over Ai. Now the theme, then, that brings us right to chapter 9. Now they're ready, or they're getting ready again. And other people are hearing about it again, just like they were before. Now the theme of this passage, in Joshua 6, we have the opposite. In Joshua 6, the theme was, we walk by faith and not by sight. That was the theme. The people of Israel and Joshua, their leader, had to walk by faith in order to carry out this victory. And in order to obey the Lord, they had to walk by faith, not by sight, because probably everything that they could see told them, is this really the way we should go about attacking this city? Is by marching around it once a day, and then on the seventh day, march around it seven times, blow the trumpet, shout, and the walls will come down. They needed to trust God, and they walked by faith and not by sight. In Joshua 9, it's the opposite of it. It's not telling us to walk by sight. Here's what's going on here. We walk by faith and not by sight. Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Christian life is built on that idea. It's one of the foundational pillars of our walk with Christ. We walk or live by faith, not by sight. This chapter shows Joshua and the Israelites walking by sight and not by faith. And that is dangerous. Walking by faith and not by sight is dangerous. And this morning we'll look at this chapter and we'll see four consequences of walking by sight and not by faith. It's an interesting, you'll find that in your bulletin insert, and some things to fill in there. I hadn't realized it, but Friday, after I'd put that together and Karen had printed it off and cut them and put them, stuffed all the bulletins with it, I got looking at it as I was putting my notes into an outline on paper. I'd made the opposite statement in my notes that I was going to hand out to everybody, which would be totally confusing. I had switched sight and faith with that. So therefore, what I'd said was walking by faith and not by sight is dangerous. Well, it kind of is, but not in the way but that's not what the passage says here. And then all of these, walking by faith leads to, and the first three of them are negative. The last one's positive. So I thought about, we have to fix that. So we came and unstuffed the bulletins, got the right thing put down, and then restuffed them. Because somewhere 2 years down the road, you're going to open up your Bible and one of these bulletin inserts is going to come out, and you're not going to remember the sermon probably, and it's going to give you bad information. Walking by faith sounds like it's awful. You know, no, that's not the idea that I wanted to convey. First of all, walking by sight leads to deception. Walking by faith doesn't lead to deception. Walking by sight leads to deception. That's in verses 1 through 13. We set the scene in verses 1 and 2. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard of it. Heard of what? Heard of what God had done for Israel. How they had defeated Jericho. How they defeated other kings along the way. How God was giving them victory. And everybody in verse 1 lived in the promised land. God had told them, remove them. Then verse 2, they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. So you have an alliance, a coalition of city-states that are going against Joshua and Israel. That's probably the only thing they have in common. They've heard the news, just like Rahab did. The people in Jericho, and Rahab in particular, knew what God had done. They knew that. Now they're gathering together, and they are going to fight Israel. Word is getting around. But remember, God told the Israelites to cleanse the land, to remove all of these people, to destroy all of these people who were in there. Then we see what the Gibeonites did, which was deceptive. When the inhabitants of Gibeon, which is a city inside Canaan, heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily. And that word means to act with cunning, to be clever, to act with calculation. They acted craftily and set out as envoys or messengers and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves, and all of the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They worked hard at this. Their goal was to deceive Joshua and the Israelites, to make them think they'd come from a long distance. Their shoes are worn out. Their clothes are torn. They don't have any food left. Which, if the Israelites and Joshua would have been paying more attention, maybe they would have noticed that if these people had come from such a far place, they didn't do a very good job of planning, because they didn't give them enough food. They didn't give them enough water. They didn't give them, you know, this, if they would have been watching maybe a little bit more carefully, they would have seen that. But that was their deception. They worked really hard at it. We'll make the Israelites think we came from a long distance, because if they know we've come from a short distance, and it was a short one, if they know we live in Canaan, we know what they'll do to us. They'll destroy us. We know that. So we have to make them think that we came from a long way off. Now here's what the Gibeonites said in verses 6 through 13. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." Boy, right off the bat, "We come from a long way away. Make a covenant with us. Make an oath. Make an agreement with us." Right away. They don't waste much time at all. The men of Israel, in verse 7, said to the Hivites, Now here it calls the Gibeonites Hivites, and they're one of the peoples who were in Canaan that they were supposed to destroy. Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? We're not supposed to do that. If you're in the promised land, we're supposed to destroy you and get rid of you. How can we make a covenant with you? There was at least some suspicion amongst Joshua and the leaders. They wanted to know who they were. Who are you? But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants," in verse 8. And that's an interesting phrase, because what that is, it is an offer. They make an offer to Joshua to become servants of Israel. "We'll be your servant in exchange for protection from the stronger party," in this case, Israel. "We'll be your servants, but you have to protect us." Joshua said to them at the end of verse 8, still expressing suspicion, "Who are you and where do you come from?" Now, they're not answering the question. "Who are you? We'll be your servants." That's not the right answer. But that's what they're saying. Then in verse 9, they say, "Your servants have come from a very far country." Not true. They didn't come from a far country. They were actually fairly close. "Because of," and here's why, "the fame," or the name, "of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us.'" Now they do make a statement in verses 9 and 10, which is similar to the one that Rahab said. Similar to what Rahab said in chapter 2. And there is a question here about whether or not the Gibeonites were converts. Did they believe in the true and living God? Some of the people that I read thought that they did. I'm not so sure about that. I have my doubts. I have my doubts that they did. I question their motives in this case. They also never asked to become part of the covenant community of Israel like Rahab did. Now so then what they say is, the elders of where they are told us, "Okay, you need to take provisions and you go need to ask them, we want to be your servants." Because actually, that was a possibility for the nations that were around the promised land of Canaan. Israel was to offer them peace first. "We'll offer peace. If you accept it, great. If you don't, then we're going to go to battle with you." They could do that to nations and people that were outside of Canaan, not inside. Then they say in verse 12, they're still carrying on this deception, "This, our bread," show them the bread, "was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day we left to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled." Look at this bread, it's dry. "Therefore we've been on the road a long time. These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they're torn. And these are clothes, and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey." So that's what they are saying there. They're saying that We've come from a long distance. And again, all of this is deception. They're deceiving Israel. And Israel here is walking by sight and not by faith. And we'll see that in just a moment. When we walk by sight and not by faith, we can be deceived. Satan, who is the enemy of our souls, the Bible says, often attacks after a great victory. They just had a victory at Jericho. They had a defeat at Ai, but then they had a victory. Then they defeated Ai. And at the end of chapter 8, they have this great ceremony where, and it's very inspiring and encouraging. It's tremendous. Here we go. Well, now, instead of attacking them by warfare, Satan attacks by deception. Nobody gets killed. Nobody gets hurt. But it causes a problem. Very often, that's what Satan does. He attacks after a victory. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion." Okay? That's one picture of him. But what did we see when we went through Genesis chapter 3? He's also a serpent. A serpent and a lion do things differently. The lion roars. The serpent does not roar. The serpent is very crafty and very clever. Actually, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, referring to Satan, uses the word craftily. Same word here. This is Satan's attack on the people of God. They looked like they'd come from a far distance, but they hadn't. Now, it's easy for deception happens when we walk by sight and not by faith. When we look only at how things look or how they appear. People can do that in churches, for example. We all know this. People come to churches for different reasons. Not everybody comes to a church and becomes part of a church for the same reason. Some people come because it will help them look better. It's a reputation thing. Because it helps my reputation and it helps me look better if I come to church, if I'm a church member or a church goer. For some people, it's business. Here's the church directory, and boy, there's a whole bunch of new prospects. Some people come because of that. Some people come because of family. Some come because of peer pressure. Some because they're genuinely interested and just want to see what's going on. Some people come because sometimes church people and Christians can be easy marks. And people can deceive us that way. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. Satan does not always attack directly. And this was an indirect attack. This wasn't weapons. This was a deception. Now, number two, not only does walking by sight lead to deception, walking by sight leads to costly mistakes. So you can see how flipping these around doesn't make much sense, because originally your handout said walking by faith leads to deception and walking by faith leads to costly mistakes. No, bad. Walking by sight leads to costly mistakes. Look at verse 14. And this is in verses 14 through 21. "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions," that is the Gibeonites, the bread in particular, "and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord." That half verse there, that phrase, is the key phrase in the entire chapter. They did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. They didn't seek God about this. They relied on sight, not faith. Then verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Okay. So now we have, not only are they walking by sight in the fact that they've been deceived, now they've made a mistake by making an oath, allowing them to live, but now this mistake gets discovered. In verse 16, it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, the Gibeonites, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Somehow word got out. Maybe it came from the Gibeonites. Maybe it didn't. But word got out somehow. In the camp of Israel, we just made our leader, Joshua, and the rest of the leaders, they swore an oath to these people. They're from the promised land. They're the people, some of the people, we're supposed to destroy and move out. And now there's an oath. And we can't do anything about it. We've been deceived. Then, verse 17, the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Set out there means, number one, that they left and walked. But number two, what it means is they had violent intentions in mind. Let's go take care of this. These people deceived us. We need to take care of it. We made a mistake. Let's fix it. In other words. Now their cities were Gibeon and Shephira and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. But then in verse 18, the sons of Israel did not strike them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. They were more than likely reminded of this oath when they were on their way. Remember, we swore an oath to them. Leave them alone. Don't touch them. But it caused the leader, or the whole congregation, they grumbled. They grumbled against their leaders. Why did they grumble against their leaders? It's possible that they grumbled because there was a whole bunch of spoil that they wouldn't get. But I think the reason that they grumbled against the leadership here is because they had very fresh in their minds the whole problem with Ai. We didn't obey the Lord and we got defeated. Okay. Then we obeyed the Lord and we won. And now this, it's happening again. And this time it wasn't the people who did it. It wasn't somebody from one of the tribes of Israel who took something they weren't supposed to and disobeyed God. This time it was different. It was Joshua himself and the leadership of Israel. It's different this time. They grumbled against the leaders. Verse 19, but all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not come upon us for the oath we swore to them. The leaders said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood, or cutters of wood, and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the Lord, or as the leaders had spoken to them. Cutting wood and drawing water were the most menial tasks. Of all menial tasks, hard labor, the lowest things that you could do, these were two of them. Cutting wood and drawing water and carrying it. It's important there that they said in verse 19, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. They did make this vow in good conscience, even though they had been deceived. And they said, we can't break it. Walking by sight leads to costly mistakes. Here are their mistakes there. They did not seek the Lord. Again, the last part of verse 14, that is the key to this whole section. And this is one of the rare occasions when Joshua did not inquire of the Lord. One of the rare occasions. They didn't inquire of the Lord. They didn't seek for the counsel of God. They didn't ask, Lord, what should we do? What should we do? Instead of giving an answer right away, what they might have done is said, we need to consult the Lord on this. And then gather and say, Lord, what would you have us do? And remember, Numbers chapter 11 said that there is a priest who was there with Joshua, and he had a little thing called the Urim and the Thummim that in the priest robes, and that they could have discerned what the Lord wanted them to do, but they didn't do that. They didn't do it at all. They walked by sight and not by faith. One commentator, James Boyce, says the problem with this, what they did, was assuming that reality is nothing more than the material. That's what they did, because that's all they looked at. How do these guys look? Well, they look like they came from a far country, and they sound like they came from a far country, so they must have come from a far country. Not quite. Not so. Not that at all. They didn't seek the Lord. Now you and I need to seek the Lord before we make decisions. We need to do that. Inquire of Him. But how do we do it? One way is through prayer. James 1:5. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And God will give abundantly, liberally, to anyone who asks. Ask Him. Ask God and pray and ask the Lord, what would you have me do here? What about this? Sometimes we make decisions maybe too quickly, and we don't even seek God. He's not even in the picture. Number two is by Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for all Scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God. It's useful for teaching, for correcting, for training, for, there's one I missed in there, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what Scripture's for, is to give us guidance. Not only to let us know who God is, how we can be saved, but it's also a book that gives us guidance. Number three, we consult godly people. You've heard this before. It's from Proverbs 11:14. There is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And there is. Lots of it. Ask people. And then God's providence in circumstances. That's number four. That's how we can inquire of the Lord as well. There are some things that God doesn't say in His Word. We don't have a sense that this is what God wants us to do. But circumstances direct our path and guide our path. Circumstances guided and directed my path in wanting to be, when I was young, one of the many things that I wanted to be was a Major League Baseball player, a third baseman for the Los Angeles Dodgers. Okay? But God providentially shut that door for me. How did He do it? Number one, I can't hit a curveball. And anybody who plays baseball has to be able to hit a curveball, especially in the major leagues. When you see someone come up from the minors or they're a rookie, what do they throw them every single time? Curveballs. And they do that because they want this rookie to show that he can hit a curveball or can't. Because anybody can hit a fastball. Anybody can. Well, also an arm that is somewhat ineffective, and you have to be able to throw you have to have good range, meaning you have to throw a long distance and very accurately at third base. Can't do that. And have to have reflexes that are amazing. Because right-handed hitters, they don't call it the hot corner for nothing. You get the ball there like that, and you've got to react. Well, providentially, God did not provide those skills for me. He also did not provide me with a 7-foot body so that I could play pro basketball. He didn't do that. Then what that means is, in God's ordering of His circumstances, or of the circumstances in my life, I can seek God and inquire of Him all I want. He isn't going to change it. That's not the way it's going to be. So we have to seek the Lord. Seek Him. They didn't do it. They didn't. This is the way it looks. It must be right. Okay, they also made an ill-advised oath in verse 15. We saw that Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. Not only were they going to let them live, but now they had to protect them for the rest of their lives. They had to protect the Gibeonites. And if you read in chapter 10, it comes up right away. The Gibeonites get attacked, and then Israel has to go bail them out. They made an ill-advised oath. They incurred the discontent of the people. The people grumbled because of that. So it's a costly mistake. And who knows how long it took to get that grumbling to go away. Now notice in verse 20 again that this oath is by the Lord, the God of Israel. It means that the oath that they gave their word that they would do this. They didn't know they were being deceived at that point. They were, but they didn't know that. In good faith, they gave their word. Now they need to keep it. Now, when you and I walk by sight and not by faith, we can make mistakes that cost us more than we can ever imagine. Here's just a few, and I'm sure you can come up with others as well. Churches do that, or individual Christians do that. When we focus on numbers and size as a measure of God's blessing, we're only looking at it by sight. When we say more people equals more blessing, God must really be blessing at this particular spot because look at how many people there are. Now, it isn't hard for us to do the opposite also. Big numbers mean... Now, let me back up for a minute. We're also walking by sight and not by faith. When we say big numbers or numbers mean God isn't blessing. Whenever there's a big crowd, well, God can't be blessing that. Small is where it's at. Okay, so we can fall off the horse on either side of this one. But what both sides, regardless of which side we fall off on, we're walking by sight, not by faith. We do it when we focus on or when we make decisions based on money. If that's the only thing that matters. We have two job offers, say. One has more money, one has less money. Oh, well, the one with more money must be right. If that must be the one I'm supposed to take. If we do it that way, if we make decisions like that, we're walking by sight and not by faith. Now, it's not necessarily true that the one with less money is better. It may not be. But we can't simply look at it and say more equals better, less equals worse. We can't do that. Because it isn't. It doesn't work that way. Sometimes positions that offer more money aren't the right one. because it costs a lot more. There's more involved in it. It isn't right. Also, we do that when we take appearance into account only when we look at a mate. So somebody is dating and they're looking for a mate and they want a husband. They're single and they want to be married. And, well, she's the prettiest one, therefore she must be the one God has for me. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe not. We also do it when we take God's guidance and blessing for granted, thinking that it'll always be the way it is now. Well, God's blessing now, so therefore it's just going to keep going. It's just going to keep going that way. If we do that, we're walking by sight and not by faith. It always won't be exactly the way it is now. It won't be. We've all seen or can understand this illustration. Things are not always as they seem. Sometimes huge trees will fall over. And when you look inside of that tree, it's rotten. Or there's nothing inside. And that's why it fell over. But when that tree was standing, it looked majestic. It looked fantastic on the outside. But the inside was different. Was a different story. We can have costly mistakes. We will have them when we walk by sight and not by faith. And then thirdly, walking by sight not only leads to deception, leads to costly mistakes, but also lasting consequences. In verses 22 through 27, "Then Joshua called for them," the Gibeonites, "and he spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, when you're living within our land? Now, therefore, you're cursed.'" He tells them they were cursed not because they were being deceptive as an act of war, but because, and deception is acceptable in war, but not in making agreements, not in making oaths and making covenants. So he says, you are cursed in verse 23. You shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, and here's their reason, "Because it was certainly told your servant that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and have done this thing." They did it out of survival. "Now behold," they say, "we're in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." They may not have had the idea that being woodcutters and drawers of water was going to be what Joshua had them do. But that's what they said. "Do what is right in your sight to do." Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day, in the place which he, God, would choose. Walking by sight leads to some lasting consequences. What are those? Well, first of all, they had foreigners in their midst, which they weren't supposed to have. They lived with that mistake for a lifetime. For a lifetime. Actually, for many lifetimes. Those were the most menial tasks that they were doing. But also there's something else added here. Joshua put the Gibeonites in service, he says in verse 23, "for the house of my God and the altar of the Lord," in verse 27. Now that wasn't wise, because only Israelites and only certain Israelites were supposed to perform those tasks. You don't have to turn there. You can if you'd like. But Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 6 through 8, This is God Himself making this statement, and it's a serious one. You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void. This is in addition to all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves, but you've set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Now that does not refer only to the Gibeonites, but I think they're included there. That was a serious mistake. God wasn't pleased with it at all. They were also, in a sense, unequally yoked to non-believers. Unequally yoked to non-believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 7, 1 goes into that. We're not supposed to be unequally yoked, and they were, because now they had not only to just bring these people into their life as a nation, they had to protect them. Whenever there was a problem, Israel had to go out and protect them. Whenever there was a military problem, they had to defend the Gibeonites. Chapter 10, again, right off the bat, those other kings that were getting ready to attack, they decided to go after the Gibeonites first. So Israel had to come and defend them. Also in 2 Samuel chapter 21, there's a famine in Israel for 3 years. Why? Because King Saul violated this oath that was made. He violated the oath and he did not defend, did not keep the Gibeonites. And the result was famine. God brought discipline on Israel for that. Now they kept the oath, which is very important. And when Israel didn't, then there were some consequences for it, and they're lasting ones. And there are times when you and I have to live for the rest of our lives because we've made mistakes by walking by sight and not by faith. God does forgive us. He forgives our sin. We know that. But He doesn't always remove the consequences. Sometimes those stay around for a long time. And then finally, walking by sight can be used by God for good. Walking by sight can be used by God for good. We see that in the fact, first of all, that they kept their oath. The Israelites kept their oath. They didn't, in other words, compound their mistake. They didn't say, oh, we made a mistake, therefore we need to wipe this out. That was a mistake. We never should have done that. Okay, let's go back on our word now. They didn't do that. They didn't do it at all. In the ancient Near East, all treaties were regarded as, in effect, sacred. Sacred treaties. And if Israel had violated that oath, it would have brought reproach on them, and it would have brought reproach on God if they would have broken this oath and gone back on it. And that explains why Israel thought that they were bound to keep this treaty, even though it had been made under false pretenses. They still kept it. Now, Israel being faithful to their oath is ultimately based on the faithfulness of God. He's faithful. He will always keep His promises. Always. They knew that, and they said that means we have to keep our promises. We have to keep them as well. God will always keep His promises, including and especially His promises in the gospel. What does He say? He says that He will take sinners who are separated from Him, who deserve death and hell and bondage to sin and bondage to Satan. He says He will take He will. This is what He will do through faith in Jesus Christ. He'll adopt us into His family. He'll forgive our sins. He'll declare us to be right with Him. He'll give us new life. He'll give us everlasting life. And He'll give us His Holy Spirit. And those are just a few of them. How does He do it? He does it through His Son, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' life lived in our place, His death for us, and His resurrection for us. And those promises are applied to us by the Holy Spirit when we repent of our sin, when we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Who He is and what He's done. And if you haven't done that, I would urge you to do it today. God will keep His promises. Someone has written here too. The real test of integrity is seen in how we respond to decisions we wish we could change. How we respond in these situations shows the kind of person we really are. Too many people live by the rule of the Gibeonites. Do whatever you have to do to survive. God calls us to a different standard. As followers of Jesus Christ, our task is not to do what is expedient, but to do what is right. And that really is where the rubber meets the road. Now, it's interesting. The Gibeonites were never a snare to Israel in terms of idolatry, for example. They were never a snare. Yes, they had to defend them from time to time, but they weren't a snare. They even helped rebuild the temple under Nehemiah's leadership in Nehemiah 3:7. And most likely they were incorporated into the life of Israel after a period of time, according to Nehemiah 7:25. God's purposes were accomplished, and God was glorified even by the foolish error of His people, when they did not inquire of Him, when they did not consult Him. Even then, God used it, and He accomplished His purposes. One of the things that, in chapter 10, was very important, these five kings gathered together, they attacked the Gibeonites. Israel then attacked them and defeated them, which further drove out the people of the promised land. So it accomplished what God had planned for them already. And we know that verse. I hope you do. It's a verse to memorize if you don't know it. Romans 8:28 and then 29. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Then verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ, or His Son. Very important. Yes, God causes all things to work together for good. And how does He define good there? It is defined there by being more like Christ, by being conformed to His image. And God will use everything, good things, bad things, everything to do that with, to do that in us and for us. Things aren't always as they seem. Certainly not for the Gibeonites and the Israelites, and certainly not for Ramblin' Rod in second and third grade, whatever year that was. Things aren't always as they seem. Walking by sight and not by faith is dangerous. It leads to deception. It leads to costly mistakes, lasting consequences. But it can also be used by God for His glory and for our good. Let's pray.